Thank you for joining us today for another sermon podcast from Flushing Community Church. We desire to experience the transforming love of God and share it with others. It's our hope that you will find today's recording encouraging for your personal journey of faith. Let's join Pastor Terry Bate as he shares another message from God's Word.
I mentioned last week we started this new series called Life on the Run, and we talked about some running stories. I just had to mention this today. Dave Smith's with us today. Tell me again, how many Boston marathons did you say you ran? Eight? Six. Well, it's going to be eight soon, but six Boston marathons plus many others. Some of you may have ran the Wake the Bear yesterday. There was a 5 and 10K in town. Anybody run Wake the Bear? Congratulations. That's awesome. Anybody else participate? That is a great, great fundraiser that supports the Bread for Life program here in town. So thanks for that, because you're feeding children on the weekends during the school year. So fantastic. Great job. And I know we had some participating in the Global 6K as well as part of Team World Vision. And that was right here in Flint this year. There's a couple locations in Flint. Anybody participate in the Global 6K? Thanks, Mike. That was an awesome thing. So congratulations. We got people running all over the place. That's pretty awesome. So thank you for all that work. I didn't run any of that. But I did run 2 miles in California this week, so none of you can say that. But there you go. That's all I'm going to say. I didn't run to California. I just ran in California. But we're glad you're here. Hey, if you have a bulletin today, please take this out and grab that blue insert right in the middle. We encourage you today to listen for what God has for you. I believe that God wants to just whisper something very uniquely special about your journey, where you're at in this life, and how you're either connecting with God or running from God or running to God. I believe God just wants to share that with you today. And a way just to kind of follow along with that is to be ready to write something profound down. Something that, not profound that I've said, something that I believe God whispers gently into your heart, because God is so aware about what you're going through and what you're experiencing, and He wants to speak to that today. If He doesn't want to speak to that today, then I think we're just kind of playing a game here. You know, about the songs we sing, the words we say. If God isn't in it, if God isn't sharing something in your life, then I'm not sure what we're doing here today. God has spoken to me this week in my study. I believe He wants to speak to your heart today, so let's be ready to listen for it. Last weekend, we began this new series considering all the ways we run from God. And so this series is actually designed to encourage us to run toward God, but we acknowledge that, humanly speaking, we find it much easier to run away from God, don't we, than we find it toward Him. And so we looked at the idea that, you know, really we are just products of this amazing race that began at the very beginning of time, when humanity was created, when God gave humanity their breath. The reality is they had everything that God had created at their disposal, and it was good. They didn't worry about food. They didn't fear death. They weren't concerned about their appearance or even the opinions of others. It sounded like a little slice of heaven, and the reality is it was. But then that whisper of twisted truth came into their ears, and they walked away from God's known law of love. Humanity willfully walked away from God's known love. And from that moment that they began to walk away from God's love, they spent the rest of their life running from His presence, running from His fellowship. Naked and afraid is how they found themselves in that moment. So last week we discovered that so much of our running, so much of our running away from God is based on this idea of fear. Today I want us to consider probably the most famous Old Testament runner of all time, Jonah. Like, if we're thinking about running from God, we're thinking about Jonah. That's got to come to most of our minds if we've been through the Scripture at all. Jonah is a real historical figure. He was a prophet who served under King Jeroboam II 800 years before Christ. You know, prophets had a very difficult job. They had to listen for the voice of God. They had to understand what that was saying. They had to then proclaim that word to the people. And most of the time, the words that he was sharing, or prophets were sharing, or prophetess were sharing, were not always the most enjoyable words to hear. They were words that were challenging the people. And sometimes the people would respond to those messages, but sometimes they rejected those messages. As a matter of fact, many prophets were killed because they didn't like the message. The people did not like what God had to say to them. So the role of declaring God's judgment constantly just had to be, in my opinion, just an exhausting job. Now, Jonah is one of those stories that's known by many, whether you follow Jesus or not. I mean, even if you don't follow Jesus today, you're probably aware of a story of Jonah, a man swallowed by a fish, swallowed by a whale. So let me just give you the quick summary at this point. We're going to dive deeper into this in just a moment. Jonah was told, first of all, by God to go to the city of Nineveh to announce God's judgment. Instead, he buys a ticket on a ship that's heading for Tarshish, complete opposite direction of where Nineveh is located. A violent storm rocks that boat, and it's determined that Jonah is the cause of this storm. And so he's thrown into the sea, reluctantly thrown into the sea, and the storm stops. And in that moment, he is swallowed by what scriptures say is a large fish. And this is where the story gets a little weird. Chapter 2 details Jonah's words, his reflections, his prayer in the belly of this fish. And the fish spits him out onto the beach, and he goes to Nineveh, proclaims God's judgment, and we'll find out their response in just a minute as we get into this story. For about 3,000 years, from the time that Jonah wrote his story, it was accepted by Jews and Christians as 100% true. There was very little reason to question that this was true, but for over the last couple hundred of years, there's been this cloud of doubt surrounding this narrative. It's been seen as more of an allegory or a metaphor relating to God's mission and His purposes. And so like you, when I read this story, if you've read the story of Jonah, which I encourage you to read, it's easy, it's quick, it's four chapters. As you read the story of Jonah, it's really easy to have a lot of questions related to the reality of the story. So I just for a moment want to take some things into consideration as we think about this. First of all, Nineveh, which is the kind of the focal point of the story, is a real city. It's historically a real city. This ancient metropolis has been studied over the last 150 years. Present day, Nineveh is actually surrounded by the city of Mosul, Iraq. Its location and its ancient time was a prime location for trade, both east and west, because it was easy access to several rivers. Genesis tells us that the city of Nineveh was founded by the great-grandson of Noah. His name was Nimrod. One of my favorite names in all of Scripture. If we had a third child, I was going to name him Nimrod. I love it. Probably wasn't going to happen, but we learn about Nineveh that it had massive walls that surrounded the inner city, 14 grand gates that served as these entrance points into the city. At this time of Jonah, it was a part of the Assyrian Empire. The city was strong, it was arrogant, and it was often threatening to the people around it, especially the people of God. But 1,200 years after the death of Christ, historians speak of the city of Nineveh as a city who lays in ruins. This city that once was boastful and proud and strong lay in ruins, and it was not discovered again until 1853 by archaeologists, a city under the ground. So we have this real city, which kind of makes me wonder about the reality of the story. The second component that many have questioned about is the ability to be swallowed by a fish, right? Now, this doesn't happen every day, right? Any of you been swallowed by a fish? I don't even swim in the ocean because of this, okay? This is like terrifying to many people. And so the words that are used to describe the fish in the Scripture are very, very general. In our stories, it's been shared, you know, down through time, we say Jonah was swallowed by a whale. I don't know if it was a whale. The Scripture, as you just interpret this, say a great aquatic animal. It could have been many things. Maybe not a whale, but it's nothing specific at all. It kind of lets my imagination run a little wild when I think about it, to be honest with you. Is this creature a known creature? Maybe it's something that wasn't known. Maybe this creature is something that's now extinct and we have no way to evaluate it or understand. I don't know. There's a couple of ways we can kind of deal with this in our understanding of the word. First of all, if God commanded a fish to swallow a man, could God also not command that fish to swallow air or to keep that man alive somehow? If the whale is alert enough to follow God's leading to swallow the man, could he not follow God's leading to somehow keep the man alive. Now, for some of you, you're shaking your head, yes, okay, you're good with that. Many of us are going to say, that is a stretch, Pastor. You are really stretching this. Let me stretch you even further. As I continue to read about this and try to understand how this could happen, there's really another thought, a viable option that remains, that actually Jonah, when he got into the fish, died. That he suffocated, that he died in the belly of the whale. And in those moments, he's in this kind of in-between moment that he has these experiences. But, and the moment that he kind of comes back to God and is ready to do his will, that God resurrects him. And that the whale spits him out onto the shore and he's alive. Now, you might say this seems a little far-fetched, but don't we serve a God who kind of specializes in resurrection? And it's not just Jesus that was resurrected. We've got stories in Scripture all over the place of resurrection. Elijah raised a boy back to life. Elisha also raised a boy back to life. And even after his death, get this, even after his death, when a dead man was literally thrown into Elisha's tomb, when the dead man's body hit his bones, he came back to life. The dead man. So this happens. Jesus raised Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, and of course Lazarus. Peter raised Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, and Paul raised Eutychus after he fell asleep while Paul was preaching. I'm not recommending any of you fall asleep today. I'm not sure I could help you. But Eutychus fell out of a third-story window to his death, and Paul went out and raised him back to life. God is in the resurrection business. So here's what I don't know. I don't know if we should add Jonah to the list of resurrected people. I don't know if he stayed alive the entire 3 days in the fish. I don't know. But I do know this. We serve a God who can do anything to anyone at any time he chooses to bring his love into the world. And so how he did it, I don't need to know. What I do know is he did it. Can we be on that page? Can we get there today? I hope so. This is the early service, so I expect you guys to be on that page. You are just a little bit holier than 11 o'clock. I'm just being honest with you. Now, if we're still struggling to understand this, if we're just sitting there going, I don't know, Pastor, that's a stretch, the most powerful confirmation to this story comes from our Lord Himself, Matthew chapter 12. One day, some teachers of the religious law and Pharisees came to Jesus and said, Teacher, we want you to show us a miraculous sign to prove your authority, as if Jesus hadn't done enough at this point. But Jesus replied, only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign, but the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Now, if Jesus is going to refer to Jonah, especially in this context, then I'm going to put some faith into this crazy story. I'm personally going to take that leap and consider it to be legitimate and to discover some truths about it. So, if you're with me, let's take a little deeper look at this story. Like I said, your bulletin insert is available to you. It has some places where you can reflect on some key elements of this story, and we're just going to work through this together. Let's begin in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai, get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it because I have seen how wicked its people are. But Jonah got up and went the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. He went down to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. He bought a ticket and went on board, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. Now let's stop right here. Is this a crazy moment? A little bit, but some of us have been on this boat. There are two cities acknowledged in the first few verses here of this chapter. And we've already established the main city, Nineveh. It was a real city. We've established that. But what we need to understand is that during the time of Jonah, there was no greater threat to the peace and the security of Israel than the Assyrian Empire, and Nineveh was square in the middle of that evil empire. The prophet Nahum actually had a lot to say about Nineveh. He said that the city plots evil against God. He said that they exploit the helpless within their city, that those who fight for Nineveh are actually cruel in their war and in their devices, that idolatry and prostitution and witchcraft in that city run rampant. No one deserved God's favor less than the people of Nineveh. This is true. The prophet knew it to be true. God's people knew it to be true. So I have a question for you today to consider. Do you know someone like Nineveh? Is someone like Nineveh represented somehow in your life? Someone who just seems hopeless and cruel. They're hostile toward God and the people of faith. They literally make following Jesus a difficult task because they push against everything that is holy and everything that is good. I think we all have people in our life that we could say are representative of Nineveh within us. People that we want to give up on. People that secretly we may even hope that they get what's coming to them. And that's the attitude that we can carry toward people in our life that just we're done with. We want to write off. If you can get someone in your mind like that, that's a little bit of how Jonah felt about this call to go to this city. Tarshish is the other city mentioned. I won't say much about it except that it's a complete 180 degrees difference away from the place that God called him to go. Because see, when we run from God, we don't usually run close to what he calls us to. We usually run the opposite direction from what he calls us to, completely away. And when the land runs out from our running, we jump on a boat and we sail even further. That's the human condition. Let's pick up in verse 4. But the Lord hurled a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to break the ship apart. Now, I don't know about you, but that's pretty violent. Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors shouted to their gods for help and threw cargo overboard to lighten the ship. Can't get my mind wrapped around these next verses, but all this time, Jonah was sound asleep down in the hold. So the captain went down after him. How can you sleep at a time like this? He shouted. Get up and pray to your God. Maybe he will pay attention to us and spare our lives. A couple of things that are going on here. We have this amazing storm that shows up in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, we all look for signs in the weather all the time, don't we? I mean, I try not to follow a meteorologist. I think it's the one occupation in the world you're never right and you can still have your job. Fascinating job. But we all look for God to have some control on the weather, right? Especially on important days. Some of you got married outside. Some of you I married outside. And we were praying for the weather, right? We do that. We look at God at somehow, when it benefits us, we know that God can somehow control the weather. On a beautiful day, we say, thank you, God, for this beautiful day, as if he gave it to you specifically. So we look at this and we understand God can control the weather. We believe in that. We function that way. Students and teachers were praying extra hard all winter this way, all those extra snow days you got this year. I mean, isn't it amazing how we just pray and God delivers? But here's what I cannot fathom. This storm gets everybody's attention in the boat. They're all praying out to their God. But Jonah's downstairs in the hold with the cargo, found a pillow, fast asleep. Now, I can sleep just about anywhere, but I'm not sure I could sleep in the middle of a storm out in sea. But see, what happens when we run from God, we shut off our prayer life. We bury our head in the sand, and we do our best to ignore the crashing waves and the clashes of thunder. We love to justify the storms around us instead of being in tune with them. Following me? Jonah does what we often do when we run from God. We're like, I do not want to hear from you right now. And we just go our way. But this ship and the crew, I mean, they picked up on the storm immediately. They weren't God followers by any stretch of the imagination. They shouted out to their gods, the scripture says. They were looking for anything that would help. They lightened the load. Nothing was working. And the story continues that they cast lots, this way to kind of determine who's responsible for this. It's a way of election and the way of choosing someone. But they wanted to figure out who was to blame for all of this. And so verse 10 says this, the sailors were terrified when they heard this, that it was Jonah, that all the lots pointed to Jonah. I forgot that. The sailors were terrified when they heard this, for they had already told them that he was running away from the Lord. Why did you do it? They groaned. I would be asking a little bit more directly. reluctantly, they were left with one choice. Once they realized it was Jonah, once he acknowledged it, once he even said, "You need to throw me into the sea," they were left with that only option. They refused to throw Jonah into the sea initially. They rowed harder. They tried to get to the land, but they could not do it. They were fighting against God. And so the last option they had, the crew picked up Jonah and they threw him overboard into the sea. And the minute they did this, the storm stopped. The storm ceased. Now get this, I often miss this, but the crew that Jonah was using to run from God is now confronted with his power and his authority in that moment. Verse 16, the sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power, and they offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him. With God, this might be what you need to hear today. With God, there are no wasted moments. There are no wasted steps. There are no wasted experiences. Because even this pagan crew that this godly man was using to run from God is now converted through this whole horrific experience. Boggles my mind how God can use our hurt and our pain, our disappointment, and even our running to His glory. But He does. Now, we get to this point, the most controversial part of the story, the fish. Verse 17, one verse. Now the Lord had arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. Then we jump into chapter 2. In chapter 2, we hear the powerful words of Jonah as he was reflecting on his experience, calling out on God, realizing his pending doom. And, you know, he was called, he comes to this point where he realizes he was called to proclaim God's judgment in a land that he hated. A group of people that he wished had been dead. And now he realizes that instead he's on death's door himself. His resistance to God's call, you could say it, his running from God. In all of that, he realizes he is no different than the Ninevites. In his despair, he recognizes he's no holier, no better than the people he wished had never existed and he refused to go to. Listen to this. Chapter 2, verse 7. As my life was slipping away, he wrote, I remembered the Lord. And in my earnest prayer, I went out to you in your holy temple. Those who worship false gods turn their backs on all God's mercies, but I will offer sacrifices to you with songs of praise, and I will fulfill all my vows. For my salvation, Jonah writes, comes from the Lord alone. Not only is Jonah realizing to call out on God, but he's coming to a place where he recognizes his role, his identity is not in what he does. His hope for salvation is not in the fact that he's a prophet. His hope for salvation rests in God and in God alone. I read this powerful statement related to Jonah's journey in my study notes in my Bible last night, and it shook me. It was a very powerful statement I want to share with you today. As long as we are surrounded by our sense of control and importance, we will not know God as God. This is where Jonah came to, this moment of being in the belly of the fish, whether he was dead and in the between experience, whether he was alive, we don't care, I don't need to know, all I know is this, when we are surrounded by our sense of control and importance, we are God. But when we lose that sense of being in control or thinking more of ourselves, that's when God can reveal himself to us. Jonah came to the end of what he could control. And he decided to go back and get right in his journey with God. Whether he agreed with the mission or not was no longer on the table. He vowed to complete it. He knew that God was a God of compassion. He knew that God was a God of endless, boundless love. He admits that as much in chapter 4. But the problem is that even though he recognizes God's compassion, he desires it all for himself and all for his people. He's not willing to share it until he just surrenders himself to God's plan. In the land of Israel, Jonah is a pretty important person. He's a prophet. People looked at him and respected him. To go to enemy territory, to a pagan territory, would strip him of all of that comfort. And after these 3 days, the fish's role in the story of Jonah's attitude adjustment is complete. And just as God commanded that fish to swallow Jonah, he commands that fish to let him go. Scholars have believed that Jonah's skin and hair would have turned ghost white, having been in that acid of the fish's stomach for that long. I don't know, but that's a pretty cool thought. Then he gets spit out and he kind of looks a little sick, a little sickly, right? I don't know. His appearance may have aided his message, actually, because we know that the dominant pagan god in that region was known as Dagon. He was the fish god. You think any of this is by accident? So if Jonah's arrival on the beach was witnessed by those who then traveled with him to Nineveh, it's quite possible that he would have gained their attention pretty quickly. Again, no wasted experiences with the Lord. This time, chapter 3, verse 3, this time Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. The people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. Even the king heard this message, took off his robe, and joined his people in their sorrow. A fast was declared not only for all the people, but for all the animals as well. They turned from their wickedness at the testimony of Jonah. And because they did, God's wrath was spared on them and did not come, at least not yet. Can you imagine this? The people furthest from God in this moment hear the message. I mean, really listened to the message. They knew that they were wrong. I believe they probably knew they were wrong all along. They just needed a crazy preacher that smelled like vomit to confirm it. We're good. I believe there are a lot of lessons that can be learned in Jonah's story, in his journey to Nineveh. And we don't even have time to deal with chapter 4 where it gets a little salty about the whole thing. But here's what I believe God shared with me and I'll leave with you to ponder today. Response to the gospel is in God's hands. Obedience in sharing it is in ours. Obedience in sharing it is in ours. Our running can often serve a pretty painful painful purpose in life. I mean, there have been moments where you and I have just been beat over the head with some realities. Painful, life-altering experiences. The people of Nineveh were wicked and undeserving. But that was not for debate. That was not up to Jonah to decide, and it's not up to us to decide either. In the sovereignty of God, He loves all and desires all to discover that love and mercy. We've acknowledged that there were Ninevites in our life today. There are people in our life that we can connect to in this way, but what I need you to hear today more than anything is that we are too often the Ninevites. Too often, we are the ones who are the most undeserving, who reject the message. You know, I don't know if there's people that you've thought about if you're a follower of Jesus who you thought, man, I need to share God's love with them, but you've just convinced yourself they will reject the message. But let me be honest. If we could all be honest, we're not afraid that people will reject the message of God that we want to proclaim. They're already doing that. What we fear the most is that they will reject us. That they somehow will look at us differently. And they'll reject us. Because as long as we're surrounded by our sense of control and sense of importance, we will not know God as God. So what keeps the church silent far too often is our fear to rock the boat. Our fear to stand out. Our fear to sound strange. And instead, the church of Jesus has become tolerant to the wickedness around us. And the wickedness has infiltrated and taken over this world. But I wonder this, if we don't rock the boat when God leads us to do so, I wonder if God won't rock ours like He did Jonah. Is God asking you to do something that just seems impossible? This is a story of impossibility, right? Is God asking you to do something that is absolutely impossible, to share His love with someone you've already written off? Is your response, who am I? Who am I? Moses asked that same question at the burning bush. I'm a wanted man. I stutter. They'll never listen to me. Isaiah wondered that same thing when he had a vision from God. He was in God's presence in chapter 6. He writes about this. Then he saw the Lord and immediately was confronted with his sin, until one of the seraphs took a coal from the altar in heaven and placed it on his lips and cleansed his lips. Then he heard the Lord ask, whom shall I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us? And he said, here I am, send me. We can be Jonah, hear the clear message of God, and run as far away from that as possible. We can hear the call of truth in our life, the identity of sin, and still run as far away from that reality and live in our sin. Or we can be more like Isaiah, who says, wow, here am I. Send me. I'll go. I don't get it. I don't understand it. But I'm willing to go. Maybe today you're a follower of Jesus. You sit here today and you follow Jesus, you love Jesus, and you're being confronted with an area of sin in your own life and you're tired of running. You're just exhausted from running away from it. God's here today. God's here today to forgive and to help you take another step closer to Him. Don't continue on this boat you're on. Just call out on God. He's that close. Maybe today you aren't a follower of Jesus, but because you identify more with the unworthy Ninevites in today's story. I hope for you today that you will see God's mercy. God's mercy is not exclusive. It's not for the few. God's mercy doesn't come to those of us who get cleaned first. God's mercy cleans us. The Ninevites responded to God in the midst of their wicked condition and turned to Him. And He was moved with compassion for their cries for mercy. You too can join that list, that long list of us who in our wickedness have turned from our sin and called out on God, not understanding it all. There's no way the Ninevites could have understood it all. They simply pleaded for God's mercy, and He brought it. Today, I simply want to close in prayer and just ask that however you need to respond, however you become confronted with this idea of God's worthiness to come to you in grace and mercy, that you would respond to it, and that you would let this God of love, this God of grace, come into your life. I'm not speaking of a religion. I'm not speaking about getting on board and joining a church. I'm talking about a God who called out to us in the garden, where are you? And we acknowledge we are hidden from you, because now our sin is obvious and we stand naked and we're embarrassed. And you know what that God did in the garden? He took off those fig leaves that they tried to make for themselves, and He sacrificed an animal, and He took the skin of that animal and He covered His creation. His love for you has always involved sacrifice, and He has always been there for you. Are you tired of running? Are you tired of running? He's tired of chasing. Actually, God never gets tired of chasing. That was in my notes. Not a very good statement. God is chasing you, loving you, and right in this moment, I hope convincing you that His love is worth it. Father, in our closing moments, as we just contemplate Your love and mercy and our place in it, some of us have come to recognize today that we're like the prophet. We believe in You. We desire to do your will, but there are times where your call is just so challenging and so overwhelming, we can't even begin to comprehend it. And so we run. I pray that you would reveal that to those who need to hear that message today. Some of us are here today, God, because we recognize we're not following you. We're not engaged with a relationship with you. But in this moment, we feel that your love is just reaching out to us, and our heart is beating, our chest is thumping, and we just feel your love in some supernatural way. God, I pray that you would convince the sinner today, convince those who feel so far from you, that you are worthy and desire to receive their love. Help us to respond to the mercy that you're here to extend in the simplicity of saying, I believe. And I want more of you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Additional downloads and resources are available by visiting flushingcommunity.org. Join us this Sunday as we gather to experience God's transforming love together.